last week. I was in Dallas for training. I have to do every 9 months where they make all the things happen that thankfully never actually happen in the airplane, but we have to be ready for. So we get fires and smoke and disasters and things like that and get to handle them. So, but it's good to be back here with you on this Lord's Day. Today, if you will, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll actually start reading in chapter 4, verse 16, just to kind of carry over some context from the sermon I did a couple weeks ago. But our focus will be on chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 today. But again, starting to read in chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Almighty God, I pray that you would be with me as I speak today. Help me to speak your words, not my own. And that I pray, God, that your word would have its intended effect on the hearts and souls gathered here. And that it would have the effect of changing us, conforming us to your image, all for your glory. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, perhaps you've been camping before. I know I have. Having two boys that went all the way through what was formerly known as the Boy Scouts of America to Eagle Scout rank. There was a lot of camping, and earlier in life I did a lot of it with them. Later they would go out by themselves and come back. And maybe camping, the idea of that horrifies you, or maybe you love it. But either way, you know that when you go camping, you have a sense of an eagerness and excitement to go home. You know, however great the camping trip was, whatever excitements you had, you know that it's better when you go home. You know, your home is your permanent dwelling, and you can see the comparison I'm making here to our text. The facilities at your home are better. The climate control is better. The food is usually better, although I've made a very good paella, cast iron paella on a camping trip once, but that's just an analogy, so... the sleeping arrangements are definitely better at home. And so we know we have that sense. And here in our text we see in our headings today, we basically have two headings. We're going to talk about our earthly tent and our heavenly building, or our heavenly dwelling. So the comparison today we'll be looking at is the difference between this tent that we're in now and the dwelling that is prepared for us in heaven. And again, taking that from chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. So our first heading, and kids, if it makes it easier, just remember tent, building. Those are our two things that we're going to talk about today. So here in our earthly tent, our first heading, another subtitle for that may be realities we face as believers on this side of eternity. So some of the realities we face, I think I have about 5 or 6 of these. Well, the first reality is death is the end of a transitory and flimsy life. Death is the end of a transitory and flimsy life. We see that here in verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. And that if is really there. That's not like if it is. I mean, the only occurrence that would not make our tent be destroyed is if the Lord returns first. So it's not saying if you die. We all die, which will be my next point. So we know that it's a transitory. We know this. I mean, again, I don't have to harp on this. Illness, cancer, coronavirus, accidents, etc. We have, in a sense, a flimsy life. James chapter 4 says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I was working out in New York. It may have been cold here this past week. I was walking around the airplane. I was breathing, and you can see the mist that comes out when you breathe, and it disappears very quickly. That's us. That's the analogy. So when you go out in the cold, kids, and you breathe, and you see how quickly that goes away, it seems like our life is solid and long, and we want it to last forever, but it's a mist. So that's a reality. Our second reality, other than death being the end of a transitory and flimsy life, is that death is a reality. That may seem like I don't need to say that. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. I don't think I have to harp on that too much with this crowd, but we live in a world that doesn't want death to be a reality. There, you hear about celebrities, you know, talking about freezing themselves, things like that. I did a little search for this and read a story of a sister in the UK her sister was diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumor, and the National Health Service said, "Well, we're not going to operate on it." So she paid £16,000, about $21,000, to have an operation that would extend her sister's life by 4 months. That's what the doctor said it would do. We can add 4 months or so, and she paid that money. And I'm not trying. My point there is not to criticize that transaction necessarily, but to point out the fear of death. If I can pay thousands of dollars for a few more months, I'll do it. But death is a reality. It will come, no matter what you do, no matter how much you spend. So death is a reality. Well, thirdly, death is an enemy. Just because it's real, just because we have a transitory life, doesn't mean that we should be excited about it. We don't have to pretend that death is okay. It's not okay. We don't have to psych ourselves up like the Rohirrim in the Lord of the Rings about to charge down against the hordes of Mordor in front of Minas Tirith, you know, screaming, "Death! Death!" No, that we're not excited about it. It is an enemy. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so again, the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 25 and 26 says this, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." In verse 26, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Death is an enemy. Again, in Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin." So you see that death, in a sense, is alien to us. It feels alien. It should feel alien. That's because it is an enemy and is a result of sin. Well, next to death, turning the corner a little bit, perhaps, on what may feel like some bad news, death is the end of trouble. Death is the end of trouble, if you think about it. You see that in verse 2. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, longing to move from death to life. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked." And again in verse 4, "For while we are still in this tent, in this earthly life, we groan being burdened." So as we say, if we're groaning being burdened in this tent, then death puts an end to that groaning. Now, again, another note. You may be groaning because of your disobedience, because of your sin. Again, in the context here, as I mentioned when I preached on chapter 4, this is in the context of living the Christian life, of proclaiming, of working, of doing the things you're supposed to be doing. So some groaning may be able to be solved by obedience, but you're still going to groan. You're still going to suffer. It's not going to fix everything if you just do the right things. Another thought on this, Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So again, there's that sense of longing to move on. So you get the idea, if you haven't already, the flesh gives us trouble. We could respond to this groaning in different ways, could we not? We could respond with the attitude of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If I'm going to groan, I'm just going to go get a bottle, I'm going to go play a video game, I'm going to go to the mall, or whatever it is. We may seek to escape the groaning. But note that in the text here we see a better answer to this groaning. So there, continuing the second half of verse 4. Well, I'll just read verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. And here it is. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, that's an odd statement, right? Mortal being swallowed up by life, what does that mean? Well, again, I think if we go back to chapter 4, verse 10, we can kind of see a parallel. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 10, that we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our, and here's the word, mortal flesh. So you see that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life, the life of Jesus showing through us. So that, again, in the Christian economy, life comes from death. We don't usually think that way. Well, next, there is victory to be found in death. Now, I'm going to have lots of Bible verses here, so we're not going to turn, but I'll try to say them, and you can write them down. And because this may be, you know, we fight in the flesh, don't we, being discouraged about death, the pain, the suffering, etc. So there is victory to be found in death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So death is real. It's here. It will happen. But it does not have victory. Its sting has been removed. Romans 8, chapter 31 to 39. I am going to turn there because I didn't put it in my notes. So Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Here are the parallels with chapter 4 in Corinthians that we read a few weeks ago. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Sheep to be slaughtered. That's not good. But verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's victory. There's a victory to be found in death. And now, John 8:51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So there's a victory there. But wait, okay, so Jesus is saying that we will never die. Now, kids, here's a little Bible study tip for you. If you see a verse like John 8:51 that says, oh, I'll never die. Well, that doesn't seem to fit what I kind of observe or what I know of the Bible. Well, you kind of zoom out. So if it says that in that chapter, that verse, maybe look at the rest of that chapter. Does it say anything else about it? And then you can zoom out a little more. What is that rest of the book? So, and sure enough, in John chapter 11, the same book, a few chapters later, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So Jesus isn't saying you're never going to die, but in a sense we will not. You can see more clearly he expands on that in John 11, 25 and 26. Though you die, you shall live. So there's a victory to be found there. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And listen, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So there's that mortal flesh being swallowed up by life through the work of Christ. Next, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, the flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death. We sang about this. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So we are afraid of death, subject to lifelong slavery, but Christ, through his work, has destroyed death. And finally, John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Notice the tense of that verb, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So there's that already not yet since. We will die in the flesh, but we have already passed from death to life. So because of the person and work of Christ, we have hope even as we live in this earthly tent. And with a correct view of the realities of death, we can look elsewhere, which brings me to our second point, to our heavenly dwelling. So we can look not just at our earthly tent that will be folded up and put away, but we can look to our heavenly dwelling. So a few points on our heavenly dwelling. Well, first, our eternal heavenly dwelling is secure and permanent. It's secure and permanent. John 14:1 says, lots of Bible verses today. Hopefully that's okay. John 14:1 says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? It's secure and is prepared by Christ through his work for us. Death is not to be feared because God guarantees our future. Look at verse 5 in our text back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This preparation, you know, right? We hear Christ has prepared a place. He who has prepared us for this very thing, this passing from death to life, this passing from an earthly tent to a heavenly dwelling, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So not only is it eternal, secure, prepared by Christ, but we have the Spirit as a guarantee, if you will, a down payment, an earnest money, if you will. It's a bad analogy, probably, of this heavenly dwelling that is prepared for us. So secondly, regarding our heavenly dwelling, it's eternal, it's secure, but desiring our heavenly dwelling gives us courage. And we see this here starting in verse 6. So we've just talked about moving from death to life, not being found naked, not being unclothed. We don't want to just die and go into nothingness, but we want to be further clothed. We want to move from a tent to a building. We have the Spirit as a guarantee. God has prepared us for this. So, or therefore, we are always of good courage. So looking to this heavenly dwelling helps us to be of good courage. Literally, here we die with of good courage. We die with hope or a cheerfulness of good being of good cheer. We are looking to our future. We long for our heavenly dwelling, as it says at the end of chapter 4. Again, above here, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, remember that mist, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We should have an attitude like Paul, and remember the context of all the suffering he's going through. We can look in chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. We can look at chapter 11. All that he's going through, but Paul wants to be with God, not here, because, as we've read already, while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Any time spent here is not spent with him. Remember that camping example. We're going to a better place. Now, that's a platitude, right? You hear at funerals. Oh, they're in a better place. And sometimes you hear that at a funeral where you're not sure if the person's in a better place. But for the believer, it's actually true. We are going to a better place. I think that's an okay thing to say. Obviously, it's fuller and richer than that simple statement. But we are going to our permanent residence. Next, our heavenly building is unseen. Look at verse 7. continuing the thought, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Another note on that, if you as a believer don't want to be with the Lord, and this was hard for me this week as I prepared, that, as one pastor said, is a sub-Christian attitude. If you honestly can't say to yourself, yes, I want to be with the Lord. Not I want to go through death. Again, we're not charging. It's not, hey, I'm excited about dying. That's not the process, but the end state, the destination. If you're not excited about that, again, it could be considered a sub-Christian attitude, and that's something to be dealt with in your heart. But anyway, back to verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, I've heard people say, well, I just believe it. I just have faith. I don't understand it. You've heard people say, yeah, I think there says God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And I don't mean to criticize this thinking, but walking by faith and not by sight doesn't mean we have no reason to believe. This is Paul who says this. Paul was smacked down on the road, blinded by Christ, calls himself an apostle, served with the apostles. He knows Christ, and yet Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. It's simple. Paul, at this time of these writings, can't see Jesus because Jesus is gone. He's in the heavenlies, sitting at the right hand of the Father. So it's not that hard. It's just I can't see him, so it's faith. Now someday, and we heard, I think it's It Is Well on the way to church, you know, Lord, haste the day when my faith will be sight, the clouds be rolled back like a scroll. We want to see, but right now we walk by faith because we can't literally see Christ. But that doesn't mean we have no reason to believe. And then also it makes you think of the words of Jesus speaking to Thomas. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Do you believe in Christ even though you cannot see? Well, fourthly, here under this heading of the heavenly dwelling, our work is focused toward our heavenly dwelling. Our work, put the emphasis on the right syllable here, our work is focused towards our heavenly dwelling. So any work that we do is with a heavenly focus. Look at verse 9. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Another translation, I believe, says it's our ambition to please him. For we must all appear. Okay, so verse 9 says it's our aim or it's our ambition to please him. Now, ambition can have a negative connotation in our language. Some may think, well, you shouldn't be ambitious. I think it used to be like if somebody said, oh, he's ambitious, that was a bad thing. Like, ooh, stay away from that guy. But in this context, obviously, our aim, our ambition should be to please the Lord. All that we do, or at least much of what we do, we should be thinking about, am I pleasing the Lord with this? Now, you know, we can play golf, we can play soccer, we can go to the mall, we can go to a movie. And some of those, you know, you try to put them on the scales, if you will, or as I'll talk about in a moment, see what gets burned up and what doesn't. You know, some things have more eternal value or eternal weight than others. We know that. And it's not to say you can't do those things, but we certainly should be thinking about our work and our heavenly dwelling and how this work will go towards eternity. I think another application of this may be that there are no retired Christians. In a sense, and if you look at Paul's text here, he wants to be with the Lord. As I said, if you don't have that attitude, that's a sub-Christian attitude. Like Paul's hierarchy was, I want the Lord to return because I don't want to die. Nobody wants to die. So Jesus, please come back so I can just be with you now. But if that can't happen, okay, then I want to die so I can be with you. And then if I must, I'll continue living and doing work. That it's 1, 2, 3. That's the order of precedence that he would want. And I think that's biblical. So in this context here, with our work being focused towards our heavenly dwelling, it's not that we don't ever do anything fun or we don't ever do anything to relax, but we don't retire from Christianity. In a sense, we live to do God's work. So if you think about it, if there's no more work for you to do, and I hesitate to say this because then you should be gone, right? I mean, if you're done with all your work, okay, the list is done, then go to be with the Lord. That's what we should want, right? You see that? I'm not trying to say if you're not doing anything, you should be dead. That's not what I mean. You know that. But we are here to do the Lord's work, and that those are our priorities. I hope that makes sense. Feel free to talk to me about that after. Well, next, our next point is, in our heavenly dwelling, we will... looking at verses 9 through 10, we will receive what is due for what we have done in the body. So as it says here, again, I'll start in verse 9 again. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, I think some said that good or evil translation, maybe better to say good or worthless, and that's kind of the idea I was getting at, you know, playing a round of golf. Not necessarily bad. If it helps you exercise the temple of the Holy Spirit, then maybe it's a good thing. But you know what I mean. Or if you're going with friends and encouraging one another. So maybe kind of good or worthless, or gold or straw, if you will. Well, so the first thought here is, wait a minute, aren't we saved by grace through faith? Why do I have to go to the judgment seat of Christ? This is talking about believers. Well, yes, but it's talking about the verdict. What we will have here is a verdict on the works of the Christian. Okay, one writer said it's not judging whether you're a believer or not, whether you're saved or not, because where did the judgment for sin happen? That was on the cross. That's already done. So the judgment for sin, against sin, has happened. It has been finished. But this is speaking of a verdict on the weight of your acts, of it, as it says. What you can receive, whatever you do. You're due for what you have done, whether good or evil. So let's look. Romans 8:1 says, you don't have to turn there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there is no condemnation. So this is speaking, in a sense, it will reveal our secret motives, secret attitudes, so that we can see the reality of who we are and who we were in our life for Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 11, says this. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each their works. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. And each will, here we'll see the parallel with our text. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. That's interesting. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, Jesus Christ. That work is done. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, so our works, we build on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. You see the progression almost in value there? Listen, each one's work will become manifest. I think that's what this in our passage is talking about. Our works will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. The day will disclose it. What day? Well, right here in our text in verse 10, where we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Continuing here in 1 Corinthians, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So again, you see, these are all believers that we're talking about, but there is different value to the works that different believers have done. So this isn't, my mind goes to, well, what's getting burned up? But this isn't about what's getting burned up. This is about what's left. Okay, this is about what remains. And it says what is made manifest. And that will be about God's grace to us. We will be able to praise God on that day for what maybe a few little works are there on the foundation of Christ. We're not going to worry about what's burned up. But we will praise God and be thankful to Him, because we have plenty that was worthless that will be burned away, I'm sure. But there will be precious metals there. And what matters here, that what we've done in this flimsy, temporary, wasting away body, is what matters will be what impacts eternity, as opposed to what is worthless. Now, it's hard for us, in our current fleshly state, with our remaining sin, to think about this ambition without, because immediately jealousy comes in. You immediately think, well, I mean, and in a sense, there are Christians, right, who are holier than other Christians. You could see that. There are Christians who will have more works, better, more valuable works than some others. But again, in this state, it will not be about, there's more stuff over there than here. And I don't know that there's not going to be comparison. It's going to be praise God from whom all blessings flow. Okay? And again, it's hard for us to understand that. We see it dimly now, but then we will see clearly and face to face. Well, so that's it. So by way of application, thinking about our heavenly dwelling, our heavenly building, and our earthly tent. First, it's okay to be afraid of the process of death. I think I've said that. No one should be excited about pain. I don't see where that's a benefit. It's a result of the fall. But we shouldn't fear death itself. Secondly, we must desire to be with the Lord. As I said, if you don't want to be with God, that is a sub-Christian attitude. I'm using that word on purpose, and you can explore what that means in your own heart, if that applies to you. Because it could mean, well, maybe I'm not a believer, or it could mean that I need to repent and be conformed to Christ's image. Thirdly, holiness isn't a joke. As we saw, our aim should be to please Him. You know, you think about someone who's holy, Pastor Josh said this a while ago, there should be like a gravitas to a believer in some sense. I struggle with this. But holiness isn't a joke. We should want to be holy. That may look different for different people. It may look different in different relationships or in different settings. But we should strive to be holy. Next, notice the interaction between, as we see here, in the being of good courage and not losing heart with the assurance that Pastor Josh has preached on the last couple weeks. There's an interplay there, and I didn't develop this fully, but we're told in 2 Peter 1 to make your calling and election sure. The idea there that there is work for you to do as a believer, and that list is there that Pastor's been preaching on. So if you aren't desiring to be with the Lord, if you do fear death, that's going to affect your assurance, right? You see, it's all interconnected. So when you think assurance, well, go to 2 Peter and remember that you were cleansed from your former sins and follow the instructions there. It's not a to-do list, but remember who you are and then be about the work that is there for you to do. And that will help you make your calling and election sure. And when your calling and election are made sure, your fear of death will diminish. Your desire to be with Christ will increase. Finally, the engine that drives all of this is the gospel. We are not seeking to churn up in ourselves some ability. Okay, I got to be better. I got to want death. No, it comes out of the reality, like I just said, of who we are as believers. Unbelievers, if there are unbelievers here, again, as I've said before, this doesn't apply. You should be afraid of death. You should be afraid of death if you do not believe. And if I've said anything at any point in this sermon that makes it sound like you need to do things or do something in order to not fear death, then that is a mistake on my part, because that is not the case. All that you can do is repent and believe in Jesus Christ and His finished work. 2 Corinthians, if we look in our very chapter, now, right after our passage, verses 1 through 10, one pastor, I think it may have been Sinclair Ferguson, said 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is the clearest expression of the gospel, he thinks, in the New Testament. So if you're ever wondering, well, what's the gospel? Maybe go to 2 Corinthians 5. But let's turn to verse 16, just in the same chapter we're in, because Paul goes from saying, we do not lose hope, we are of good courage, we look forward to our heavenly dwelling, and that goes into verse 11, therefore we persuade others. So now he's going to talk about preaching the gospel. And now we go to verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, it's unbelievers. He's a good teacher. He's a rabbi. He was a good man. Christ according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, you may have heard this verse before, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is what from our works, from our trying and striving? No, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So that gospel, that great exchange where Christ took our sin, gave us his righteousness, is where our hope is. And by repenting of our sin, believing in Christ and his finished work, that transfers us from death to life. We're already there, but sometimes our emotions, our thoughts need to catch up with that. And so now, it's in the light of the hope of that gospel that we will move and celebrate the Lord's table as we continue to worship. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this day, the Lord's day, the market day of the soul. I thank you for these people here. And I pray, God, again, that anything I may have said that was confusing or incorrect would be burned away, but that the words of life that you have written, that you have spoken to your people, would do their work and be of great benefit for your glory and the glory of your church. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.